Thanks, Kathy. Thanks, Sherry. God bless you all. You may be seated. You don't have to be, but probably more comfortable that way. Well, we are in the middle of looking at, last week we began looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to continue with that today. Obviously, for those of you who weren't here, if I recap all of last week's teaching, then we'll have two identical CDs and we'll still have to cover what I've got to cover today. So, I suggest you get the CD from last week if you weren't here. But I did want to mention a few points so everyone knows where we're beginning here this morning. In the opening verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1, we saw that, Timothy was a young leader that Paul was responsible for. He was in Ephesus. And Paul told him in the opening verses that there was a commandment or a charge that he was to give to some. There were some who were teaching wrong doctrine in Ephesus. And he was to charge them or command them to not do that. And then the record continued and really got into some of the heart of why people do that. Their desire to be recognized, their pride, their ego. And then I think it's no accident that then Paul began to talk about his own ministry. And if you recall, what he says about his own life and ministry and teaching is a stark contrast to these people who were trying to teach other things there in Ephesus, and I think that was all there for a reason. At any rate, we covered that last week, and if you'd like, you can listen to that CD if you weren't here and catch up on those details. But I want to pick it up in verse 15. To really get the impact of what we're going to look at, we need to go back to verse 13 and get a running start, okay? Speaking of himself, he says, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You'll recall last week we looked at this and saw that when he talks about obtaining mercy, he's not talking about the new birth, right? Because we all obtain mercy. All of us who believed on Jesus Christ, it's because of God's mercy, right? But did we obtain God's mercy because we did it ignorantly? No, okay. Otherwise, some of us wouldn't have obtained that mercy because I did a lot of stuff very consciously. Maybe you did too. No, he's speaking about his ministry. He was speaking about his ministry. Despite all of those things he did, before the new birth, God gave him this wonderful service to perform because God recognized that those evil things that Paul did before the new birth, he did do ignorantly, specifically talking about how he treated the church, how he imprisoned the church. He really thought he was serving God in all those years. That's the ignorance it's speaking of, and that's the mercy it's speaking of, the mercy that God showed him in putting him into the ministry. Very important as we continue in this context. That's why I'm pointing it out to you. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Then, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There are several things about this verse. Many of you know that the phrase, this is a faithful saying, can literally be translated, the word is faithful. However, I believe that it's, all of the major translations translated something along the lines of this is a faithful saying, and I believe they're correct here. Because what he's saying is, when he says that this word is faithful, it's followed by some words, right? The word is faithful, but it's pointing to the words he's about to speak. So it is accurately translated, this is a faithful saying, at least in this place it is. Because wouldn't you say it's a faithful saying and one that all should accept that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Is that a dependable saying? Yeah, I think so too. Then he says, of whom I am chief. The word chief we'll talk about in a moment, but keep in mind now, it's the word protos, okay? Protos. Just, if you don't like Greek, take your headphones off for a second. Protos, I'll put them back on, okay. Because verse 16 becomes very important when it comes to this word protos that we sing about, right? Chief of sinners. He says, of who I am chief, how be it, for this cause I obtain mercy. Now, in context, what mercy is he talking about? He's still talking about being put into the ministry, right? Being put into the service. This, what he's talking about here has nothing to do with Paul getting saved. Okay, if you read it that way, then you have to point the finger back at yourself and say, well, is this true of me too? Did he only save me because I sinned ignorantly? Did he only save me so I could be an example for others? No. We know clearly from God's word, he saved you by his grace because you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood paid for it. That's why I want you to stay very clear here. The mercy he's speaking of that was upon him was not the mercy that we all received in the new birth. It was the mercy of despite who he was, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I want you to do this great work in this world. That's mercy as well, wouldn't you agree? Some of us have responsibilities today that we look at and we're so fully cognizant of God's mercy on our lives because we know who he called. You may not know who he called, but we know who he called. And Paul certainly, with the great responsibility he was given, he was aware of that. That's the mercy he's speaking of here. Okay? And again, it's important because I obtain mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Again, if this is speaking about the new birth, we have a problem, right? He saved me because he needed me to be a pattern, an example. No. He saved all of us for the same reason, because we believed on Jesus Christ, and like we heard over and over and over again in manifestations today, Christ paid the price fully for us, right? But here he's talking about why did the Lord Jesus Christ appoint me to this ministry? Why did he show me the mercy of appointing me to this ministry? Okay, we saw earlier that was merciful, right? He did it ignorantly in unbelief. That was one reason. But to what end? Why? Why pick Paul? Why pick Paul? He did those things ignorantly in unbelief, but why pick Paul? And this verse tells us. For this cause I have turned. Here, in other words, here's the reason. Here's the purpose that I was called to this ministry. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern. The word pattern is like the word for example. Okay? A pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Let me explain this. Some of you know this already, but it's very important. And it really comes down to this word, chief. The word chief, when we sing that wonderful song, we generally think it means the worst, right? Even if I was the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ died for me. That's true, right? But that's not what this verse is talking about in context. Although most of your modern translations say, even though I was the worst sinner. I mean, number one, how would you know? Okay, by revelation, but okay, so by revelation, you know that you're the worst sinner of all history. Let's say that's even the case. How is one person more dead than another? Because ultimately, the great thing we received from Adam, this sin that entered in the world due to Adam, resulted in us being dead in trespasses and sins, right? So who's more dead? Maybe I did more bad stuff, but ultimately, who's more dead? You see, there's all kinds of problems when you say Paul was the worst sinner that ever lived. Even if that were the case, that's not what he means here. The word chief is that word, which is, what's that word? Protos. Can also mean the first, not in degree, but the first in a line. Okay? And then it says that his life was a pattern to show the long-suffering of the Lord. Did our Lord Jesus Christ show some long-suffering? You know? Saul, why persecutest thou me? Remember that conversation they had on the road to Damascus? Why do you keep persecuting? Why are you killing my people? The long-suffering that was shown, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ, despite all that Paul had done to those who Jesus Christ loved, he still called them to this great ministry. Would you call that long-suffering? Yeah. That he was called, and one of the purposes of him being called is that his life would stand for a pattern for all those who would follow of the long suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that he would be the first in line. Let me ask you something. Would you say there's a long line of believers tracing from Paul right up till today? That really is what this chief is talking about. Okay? That I was the first in this long line that he showed mercy to. That my life then, as not only as a believer, but as a leader, as one who's responsible to bring the word of God to the Gentiles, I'm living proof of the long suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would that be helpful? Huh?
For Timothy.
Why would it be helpful for people, though? That here's Paul, I'm a Gentile. He comes to town and tells me about Jesus Christ. Why would it be helpful to me to know that this man used to kill Christians, imprison Christians, persecute Christians, and now he's standing before me as a Christian? Why would that be helpful for me? Huh? Yeah, that if he would accept Paul, he'll accept me. Oh, do you understand? And that, although I love that song, we're not going to change it. When he speaks about being the chief of sinners, that's what he's speaking of. The first in this long line. And again, one of the reasons that he was called, because as you know, Paul was called in a unique way, right? He was told about his ministry before he was even saved. That doesn't happen too often in the Bible, although it happens on occasion, okay? There's a reason for that. And the reason was, he was one particular man. I mean, he still had free will. He still could have not believed. But he was one particular man who, once he did believe, could serve as such an example to such a long line of people, of particularly of the long-suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand? Does this make sense to you? And you see in context here, he's still, the whole context, he's talking about his ministry. And I believe it's, at least in a subtle way, a contrast to Timothy with these people he was dealing with in Ephesus who all wanted to be teachers of the law and all wanted to be, you know, spiritual, convince everyone how spiritual they were. Here's Paul, what a contrast. No pride in it, no ego in it, just a great awareness of God's mercy on his life. So in that way, he was chief of sinners. In the other way, I don't know for sure. There may have been some who were worse. He was pretty bad, though, wasn't he? And he was also first in a long line of those, including you and me, who our Lord Jesus Christ showed mercy to. Now it says, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm not going to touch that verse. That's beautiful, right? As it stands, isn't it? Then he says, this charge I commit unto thee, Timothy. This charge I commit unto thee, Timothy. And read carefully here. This charge I commit unto thee, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now, do you remember this word charge or command? You guys who have read Timothy before or who were here last week, do you remember this word charge or command? Where did it come up? Verse 3, that's right. And what was the charge in verse 3? To tell other people who were teaching wrong doctrine to stop teaching wrong doctrine. So it was not a charge to Timothy, right? It was Timothy as the leader there in Ephesus, I want you to command these people to stop doing this, okay? Now, this is a charge, once again, a command as well. Is this a command regarding other people? No, this is a command to Timothy. To Timothy. Before we read what it is, I have one question. How dare he tell Timothy what to do? I mean, they're both believers, right? How dare Paul command Timothy to do something? That's awfully egotistical of him. No, it's not. Some of you are going to be like, really? No, many of you know, I mean, can you think of a place in Ephesians, for example, where it talks about submitting one to another, right? Ephesians 5:21 talks about that. That's the way the church works, folks. You know, that's now, many people hear verses like that. It's just like if the Lord tarries, I'm going to commit myself to you this morning. If the Lord tarries, next week we're going into forbidden territory. We're going to continue into chapter 2 of 1 Timothy and go to those verses that make everyone say Paul was a woman hater. Many people avoid even touching those verses. We're going there next week if the Lord tarries. I sure hope he doesn't, but if he does, we're going there. This is a similar thing because many people, they bring their past experience and hurts into the Word of God. And they allow their past experience and hurts to interpret the Word of God for them. We can never do that. We can never do that. I fully understand and condemn those Christian churches and Christian organizations where leaders have taken upon themselves to command every detail of your life. That's sinful. That's devilish. That's not of God's Word. But yet within the church, God does set up leadership. And within the parameters of their leadership, they have the right to determine things, to even, you would say, command things. Okay, let me give you an example. I'm sure to many of you it still sounds like you must, you know, thou shalt. It doesn't have to be. You know, I was talking to some of our musicians not too long ago. Here's a good example. And I like Christian music. Well, I better not say that. I like some music that Christians write. And occasionally I'll hear a song and I'll think one of our bands in the church, I think, oh, they'll really like this. This really suits their style. And I'll send it to them and I'll say, oh, you know, why don't you listen to this? You might like this. At other times, I'll go to Bridget or I'll go to Robert and I'll hand them a song and I'll say, you need to do this. You guys need to learn this and perform it. You know what that is? It's a command. That's a command. You have any scars from that? No? Bridget, where are you? You have any scars from that? No, okay. You understand? It doesn't have to be. Because we all know in the body of Christ, we submit one to another. In other situations, like when if I go sometimes, as I have, I go sit in as a member of Robert's group or Bridget's group. Guess who's in charge? Robert is Bridget. I submit to them. We understand this. So, yeah, commanding one another within the body of Christ, absolutely, absolutely. It doesn't have to be yelling and screaming. Unless you dig your heels in and say, it's my band. You're not going to tell me. Okay, then we might get a little more vocal, right? Because ultimately I am responsible. If we put something up before you on a Sunday morning, I'm responsible. You know, if they start singing, please allow me to introduce myself. I'm responsible for what follows. You young guys, none of these young guys laugh. So all of the old, see, ask your parents afterwards. They'll tell you all about it. Do we understand each other? I mean, I'm being funny now, but I want to get this point that, yeah, he absolutely has the right to command Timothy in this matter. And Timothy is absolutely has no reason to be offended because he understands these things as well. Let's find out what the command to Timothy is, okay? Oh, Lord, the examples we use sometimes. You guys inspire me. I think that's what it is. So here it is. This charge, this command, I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war good warfare. What are these prophecies that went before on him? The Word of God doesn't tell us for sure. Many have said, well, that was his ordination ceremony. It might have been. Maybe they had ordination ceremonies in the first century. But you know what? One great thing we know about the church that I so love about the Christian church is that the New Testament tells us virtually nothing about the mechanics of the church. You understand what I mean? You look at many religions and their books tell you exactly how you should meet, when you should meet, where you should meet, what should go on when you meet, how long it should last, every detail is spelled out in their writings. The New Testament, if you notice, doesn't tell us any of those things. It doesn't tell us how large of a room you should meet in. Doesn't tell us when. Doesn't tell us where. Doesn't tell us how. Oh, it gives us some hints as to what they did. Okay? But that really, if you put them all together, what they really teach is the great flexibility of the church. Because there's times they met, you know, you could read about the church met in the temple. So we should all meet in the temple. No. Other places they met in homes. One place they met in a school, right? That tells us what's important about the church is not the outward things. See, really Christianity, the beauty of Christianity, and I dare you to point out any religion of the world, including much of religious Christianity, there's nothing in the senses realm that we need. You know, I get a kick out of well-meaning Christians who protest because, you know, they're taking the Ten Commandments off a wall somewhere. You're affecting my ability to practice my religion. Well, they are, but Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is life. It's life. It's life. If you take away this building, can I still live and function as a Christian? Yeah. Take away anything in the outward. Take away our Bibles. And if you've gotten it in your heart the way you should have as a believer, Is that going to affect you? Well, to some degree, but is it going to affect your ability to walk and talk and function and love and operate power as a Christian? No. There's nothing in the senses realm we have to have. And that's such a beautiful and freeing thing. That's why there are things we do in this church, and we fully recognize we do them because they work well for us. You know, believers ought to give of their financial abundance. It's easier to do that if you know when you come on Sunday there's going to be a basket to throw in it. We don't coerce people. You've heard me tell people on Sundays, if you're not a part of this church, please don't put anything in. We do it because for our church it's a convenient way for people who want to give to be able to give. That's all. Is it written in stone or is it written in the Bible? No. The important things are. These other things are, you know, boy, I didn't plan on teaching any of this, but I think, you know, it's one of the beautiful things about being a Christian is you can't put that in a box. I can practice my Christianity in a jail cell just fine, and you can't take the essentials away from me, because the essentials are the words God has spoken and the Spirit He's placed in my heart. And if a few of you can be around, that's even better, you know, because then you've got the church in operation and manifestations and ministries and whatnot. But none of the essentials can be taken from us, you see. So we don't get real hung up about references to possible ceremonies and ways of doing things in the first century, because if God wanted us all to do it that way, there'd be a verse somewhere that said, here's what you do when you want to ordain a young man to the Christian ministry. There isn't a verse like that. There are references to the fact that maybe at times they had some sort of ceremony. Is that what this is referring to? Maybe, maybe not. Because we do know there are other times where it wasn't what we would call today ordination, but say Eric and David were just going out for 6 months on behalf of the church to speak God's word, and would there be words of prophecy said over you? Yeah, right? Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've called them to in Acts 13, okay? That may be all this is talking about. Separate me, Timothy, for this work in Ephesus. So how is those prophecies going to help him? Well, obviously the prophecies themselves aren't magic, right? But when it speaks about by the prophecies, it's about the contents of those prophecies. How would the contents of those prophecies help you? Even if the prophecy is just separate me, Barnabas and Saul, separate me, Timothy. Think now, how would those prophecies help you to continue to wage a good warfare? No, yeah, okay, huh?
Because it's words from God that you understand.
Yeah, but keep going. Huh? You got it. Yeah, if those words were, I've called Timothy to this work. Have any of you ever been called to something by God and along the way thought, oh, maybe I missed it. Maybe he didn't. Yeah. And you bring your mind back to that place where you know he called you. If for no other reason, would the contents of that prophecy, some of you married people have had a word of prophecy. Have you thought about that over the years or months or weeks? Yeah. So just even if that's all that was, that before he was sent to Ephesus, there was God said, here's the man I want to do it by way of a word of prophecy. Would that be encouraging? Would that help you to stand? So at the very least, it's speaking about that. Maybe there was more involved. Maybe there was a ceremony. Maybe there were more specific words given. But just the very fact that it was just Timothy, Ephesus, were the only two words. That would, for me, that would continue to help me to stand right there. Do you remember Moses being called? And the first thing God quickly told Moses is, I'm going to deliver Israel from Egypt by your hand. Because once God said that, Moses then can't say, can you send somebody else? He's already laid it out. You're going to do it. It's you. You're the one who's, he tried to get out of it, as you know, in chapter 4, but he couldn't because God had already said, part of it, I'm going to deliver my people and I'm going to deliver my people by way of you. Once that's spoken, that is the word of God. See, so whatever went on in these prophecies, you could see how remembering the content of those prophecies would strengthen Timothy to war a good warfare. Now, what's the warfare he's supposed to war? Well, he's supposed to go out, first of all, go out and picket, right? Picket abortion clinics, picket. I don't see things like that in God's word as being Christian work. They may be something you want to do with your spare time, but what he calls a good warfare here regarding Timothy is not that, okay? Here's his good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. He calls that a good warfare. You recall something else in chapter 1 where we read about faith and a good conscience? Where was it? The end of the commandment, right? Is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned? That's, we learn back there in verse 5 that when right doctrine is taught and right doctrine is persisted in and right doctrine is believed, it ends up in good conscience, pure heart, faith unfeigned, and ultimately in one who conducts their lives according to love. This warfare that Timothy's supposed to war, continue to believe in God's word. What is that warfare? Oh, same reason we have this up here, which was also to Timothy, right? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. I don't know how many times we have to repeat this truth. For those who have chosen to care for others in the body of Christ, one of the greatest temptations is to get so busy caring for others because you love them that you neglect feeding yourself. And then pretty soon you've got nothing left to give people. You dry up, and usually before you get a chance to, they dry up because you're giving them nothing because you haven't continued to feed yourself. Any of you who've been leaders before know that quandary? Maybe some of you have fallen prey to it. And again, the motives are great. I don't have time to. I've got to take care of people. I've got to take care of people. God very lovingly tells us beforehand, if you don't take care of yourself, you can't take care of people. We fill ourselves with these truths so that we have pure hearts, good conscience, unfeigned faith. Then out of the overflow, we can help others. That can be a real fight sometimes. Especially when it seems like people are lined up at your door that are just, I need to talk to you right now. No, I need to talk to you right now. To say, door's closed. I need to talk to God right now. I need to feed on his word right now. You see, I'd say that qualifies as a good warfare. Because for anyone who loves people and wants to help people, that can be a real fight. And yet that's what he's telling Timothy to do, despite all. And remember, we've already seen the kind of stuff that's going on all around Timothy, right? They're teaching wrong doctrine. They're doing this. They're doing that. Boy, you could spend all day putting out fires. But he says, you know, don't forget. I've taught you the first thing that you need to do if you're going to help anybody in Ephesus is don't neglect feeding yourself. And that's going to come up again and again and again here in 1 Timothy. We probably won't read all the verses where it comes up. But it's going to come up again and again. It says, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So others who haven't done this, it says, they've made great expression, isn't it? Regarding faith, they've made a shipwreck. Here's something for you guys who really like to study in depth. If that's not you, just ignore me for a minute, but some of you will be blessed to hear this. Where it speaks about some having put away, faith and a good conscience, which some having put away, okay? The which in the Greek is singular. Singular means how many things? One thing, okay? But he's speaking of faith and a good conscience. That's two things. So which one of those things have they put away? I believe it's the good conscience because faith comes up again at the end of the verse, okay? So this is what they call that ABBA construction. You familiar with that one? You know, you were once strangers and foreigners. Now you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Strangers lines up with the household of God, okay? Foreigners lines up with fellow citizens. It's ABBA construction. Okay, keep not listening, the rest of you. But so I believe, and you know, before I, you know, some of the scholars and commentators have come to the conclusion that that's what you have in this verse, that you need to hold on to faith and a good conscience, which good conscience, some have put away the good conscience and therefore have made a shipwreck of faith. I agree with that because I understand it practically. Okay, again, academically, it makes no sense. Practically, it makes a tremendous degree of sense, because as somebody in Timothy's position who's chosen to say, okay, I'll take care of people. I'll help them with their problems. I'll deal with their failures. I'll be the one who cries when they leave. If they don't want to believe God's word anymore, I'll be the, you know. Can that affect one's conscience? Yeah. Being a good leader can make one very bitter very quickly, because many times all you see is the negatives. People don't come running to make an appointment with you when their life's going great. You understand? Can that affect one's conscience? Some of you fellowship leaders have talked to me about this. How you realize a Thursday night comes and you're sort of, you know, not bitter, but resent the fact that these people are coming to your house every week and not changing. That's not a good thought to have. But when you're constantly confronted with problems, you can go there in your mind. You know, these guys don't want to believe. They don't want to change. That's all a lie. But do you see how being exposed to that, if you're not careful, could affect your conscience, right? And if your conscience is affected, then it says you're going to make a shipwreck of faith. Now, faith here, I don't believe, is speaking about Timothy's personal faith, okay? Remember, Jude talks about contending for the faith? Whatever's going on around you, contend for the faith. Jude, contend for the faith. How do we contend for the faith? By continuing to teach people right words so they have the right words to believe. By continuing to teach right doctrine so they have the right doctrine to believe. Continuing. Some apparently let their conscience get weak. These guys, why should I bother with them? And therefore, the faith they made shipwreck of was not their own, but the faith that was building there in Ephesus. Is this making sense to you? Do you understand? I believe that's what it's talking about here, because again, Timothy's a leader in the body of Christ. Other verses talk about Timothy's personal faith. But here I believe they're talking about something greater, which is how his continued faith, pardon me, I just got all dried out here. His continued faith and good conscience is essential in order for him to help others continue to grow in the faith. If he doesn't, if he loses that, then that faith that's building in the church is going to be made shipwreck of. That's the best I could explain it to you this morning. I hope it makes sense. If not, talk to me afterwards. I'll try to give you a better, more clear concept of it. But he does give two examples of people who apparently had done that. People who had been leaders, and somehow the devil got at their conscience. And they're named even. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? Now, I don't know who they were, but Timothy apparently did, right? And look at this. Whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He delivered him to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is a special 10th manifestation that you learn in apostle school. No. I've heard that kind of stuff taught about this, delivering to Satan. I've also heard people say that delivering someone to Satan is praying for them to die. You know why that, it can't be that? What does the rest of the verse say? That they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay. If you're not learning, David, and I pray for you to die, and you die, how much more are you going to learn? Yeah, you won't blaspheme, but you ain't going to learn nothing, are you? Because you're going to be dead. Can't be. It's very simple. If we consider the scope of the whole New Testament, there are so many references to this, sometimes with different words, but it becomes clear that there can be a time in the church, and sadly we've had a few of these in our church, where 2 Thessalonians 3 talks about somebody is walking disorderly. That just doesn't mean they come in drunk and shouting and stuff. It's really a military term, okay, where somebody is continually breaking ranks. So the whole church, you know, the beauty of the church, once again, another wonderful thing is how we've got all these members in the body of Christ, and they're all connected to the head, Jesus Christ, through nobody but themselves. You understand? There are some people who say, well, we're all connected to Jesus through the head guy. No. He is the head guy, and all members are connected to him. So you've seen this hundreds of times if you've been a part of this church for years, how without any promotion, without any talking about it, the whole church just seems to be moving in this direction together. All the teachings just seem to be meshing with each other without any consultation. The manifestations, the whole thing's moving this way. And here's this one guy who's moving this way. And that's disorderly. Now, do you kick him out for that? No. You sit down and you say, hey, you know, let's talk. Because here's with this church that we're blessed to have you a part of. You're blessed to be a part of it. You're convinced that God's directing you over here. It seems odd to me that with all these people with the Spirit of God in them, and clearly you're being directed this way, you're the one who knows better and is being directed this way. Sometimes you could sit down and talk, and they see that. They say, oh, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that wasn't the Lord telling me. Other times, sadly, they say, no, I'm just a little more spiritual than the rest of you. So I'm aware this is where the church should be going, even though all of you think it should be going that way. If that persists, would it be a continual thorn in the church? Yeah. And that's where the Word of God says, you've got to tell that person, please don't come here anymore. You know, you again, after many consultations, you know, please get off this hobby horse that you're on. It's not God working in you. It's not God working in you. It causes distractions everywhere you go. People are talking about your name more than they're talking about Jesus Christ. None of that can be good. They refuse to change. It can reach a place where you have to sit down and say, okay, sorry, you're not welcome here anymore. Why do we do that? Because we hate them. No, 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 no. If you read 2 Thessalonians, it says, even then, you love them as a brother, as a sister. Well, then why kick them out? Because it says that's the last possibility that they might learn. You know, they've sat down with you 3, 4, 5 times, a group of faithful people, shown them from the scriptures. They refuse to change, refuse to change. There's only one option remaining that maybe, just maybe, if they get out in the world again and remember how cold and cruel that place is, they'll reconsider their own perfection. They'll reconsider their own pride and their own I can't be wrong about anything and be willing to learn. You know, it's the most loving option available when somebody obstinately refuses to change, is what I'm saying. I know it sounds cruel. It took us years. It took me years to implement this in our church, even though I knew the Word of God said we should. And God's more loving than I am. You know that? And lo and behold, we finally decided, a group of us, okay, look, if the Word says to do it, this is what we've got to do. You know what? It works. I can't say it every time, but we've had men and women who we said, sorry, we love you, but you cannot come in here anymore because we've asked you and you're not changing. You're blowing your same bugle. And they've come back 6 months later, a year later, 2 years later, and said, I was wrong. You know, can I come back? And I don't know, some of them might be with us today. I don't really hold these things in my brain. But in short, that's what it is to commit somebody to Satan. You see, because Satan is the god of this world, isn't he? So you're not making him Satan's child. You're just putting him out in the world where, you know, I looked at this morning and saw how hard Kathy was working. Have any of you felt the weight of Satan's world this week? Sure seemed that way from the way you came in this morning. That's what this is speaking of. That's what this is speaking of. The best possibility for someone to then possibly get humble enough that they could change. Humble enough that they can realize, oh, maybe I don't know everything there is to know about being spiritual. You see. So that's what he's speaking of there. And then we've got time to get a little bit into chapter 2. Do you want to? Okay, good. We've got some time. And again, if any of this in chapter 1 wasn't clear, I'm happy to take the time to endeavor to explain it more fully to you. So track me down if you'd like. We get to chapter 2 and he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. The therefore shouldn't really be there in the verse, and I think you see why. Well, number one, because it's grammatically improper. But if the therefore were in that verse, how do those two things connect? I've delivered these two men to Satan, therefore pray for everybody. There's no real connection, right? And therefore is really not the word you want to translate here from the Greek. You could just say now. I think some of your translations say first of all. But you see, either way, it makes a clean break with the previous topic. Here's a place where the chapter division was very properly placed. Whole new topic starts now in chapter 2, okay? So first of all isn't bad, or now. I exhort that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. I'm not going to go into analyzing each of these words for you. They've been analyzed, in my opinion, analyzed to death. And, you know, there's whole books written about the four different kinds of prayer that come. I'm not, maybe that's true. I'm not smart enough to make those distinctions that I've seen people seem to make so easily about how prayer separates into four different types. Or some of them throw in another one from Philippians and say there's five different types. I don't know. I just know this is, it's clearly that all four of these things are talking about what? Prayer. So prayer is good, right? Okay. So not a bad place to start. He's exhorting that prayer be made for all men. Okay, all men. And the word is anthropos here, which would include women, but it's, you know, all individuals. So how do I do that? How do I pray for, like, everyone? I don't think that's his point here, right? Is Hannah Burke, your job is to pray for everyone in the world, one by one, okay? No, it'd be, well, never mind. I won't even get into that. You know that can't be what it means. The point is just me. The greater point, I believe, here is that there's nobody that we shouldn't pray for or nobody we can't pray for. I've heard Christians sometimes make that statement, I can't even pray for that person anymore. Well, maybe there are times like that. I know I've had times where what someone has done to me has so hurt me that even to pray for them, I've got to think about them, and that's hurtful, so I trust that someone else is praying for them. But the point here still is that there's nobody who's beyond the help of being prayed for. We should never decide on the basis of some supposed doctrine that, oh, he's gone so far, just don't, nobody can even help him by praying for him anymore. There's nobody who's beyond the help of our prayer. There may be some who resist the help of our prayer, but there's nobody who's beyond the help of our prayer. You understand the difference? Okay. That, I believe, is the emphasis here. And guess what? The next verse. For kings and all that are in authority. That's like political figures. And, of course, what we want to pray is that the one who, you know, every Christian knows there's only one candidate should win that election, and we should pray for that candidate to win that election, right? Christians can be so blooming stupid sometimes. I don't blame the world for thinking Christians are stupid, because we can do some stupid stuff, and that's one of the stupidest, you know, to suggest that there's one person who's God's candidate. That's like one team that's God's team in the Super Bowl, or you know, one fighter in a boxing match that's the one God wants to win. God doesn't care about stuff like that. You know, one candidate that's God's candidate? I can't find that in the Bible. If so, they were terrible at praying. Because, you know, in the span of the first century church, undisputably the four most evil Roman emperors ruled during the span that's recorded in the New Testament. So they must have been terrible at praying, because Nero was not a good Christian candidate, okay? Caligula was not a good Christian candidate. That's who they got. No, it's not talking about praying for the right candidate. I don't know if there is possible to be a right candidate. Man has screwed up the system so much, whatever political system you're under, that I don't think, you know, despite what many of my Christian brothers and sisters teach, I don't think that it's our job to change that. Sure, if you are drawn to politics, maybe you can make changes on some level, but to believe that our job is to turn this into a Christian country run by Christians with nothing but Christian laws and Christian rules and throw out the non-Christian stuff, you can't show me that in the Bible. You know where they get that from? The Old Testament. Trying to make America into Israel. There's a big difference between the USA and Israel. Several differences. One is, you know, George Washington's the father of our country, right? Who's the father of Israel? Well, a guy named Jacob, Who made him the father of Israel? God did. God did. Who made George Washington the father of our country? Some guy, maybe good guys, but people did. There's a big difference there. God speaks to Israel very specifically because ultimately God was the ruler over Israel. And he called that nation together for a particular period of time and a particular purpose. We can't apply that to us. Here I am preaching again. But, you know, Christians get so crazy with this political stuff, and it does damage to those who are, truly just endeavoring to preach the gospel. We don't care who you vote for, because we don't trust in a candidate. We trust in God. And that's the prayer it's talking about here. The second half of the verse makes it so clear. I deliberately didn't read it to you so I could talk about the other things. No, that's not true, but I should have just read it to you. I could have avoided talking about the other things. For all that are in authority, why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's it. That's what we pray for. Whoever's in charge, I pray for that. I pray for that. Again, the first century church, you read the book of Acts, it's a great example because, you know, you don't see Paul and Barnabas coming to town and saying, man, Caesar's sure making it tough on us lately. No, they preach Christ. They preach Christ. They preach Christ. They get thrown in prison. Well, great. They preach Christ. They get stoned and left for dead. They preach Christ. Live, maybe not always quiet and peaceful, but live in all godliness and honesty. And all of those things didn't hinder them. That is what we can pray for. And that's what we need to continue to pray for. And, you know, if I were to make a particular reference to the country that most of us are citizens of, now more than ever, because, you know, the devil and his spirits are getting people so vicious and evil and divisive over politics. People who won't speak to each other if they find out you're voting for someone different than I'm voting for. My concern is not who they vote for. My concern is what the devil's been able to do with it in sowing so much viciousness and hurt and bitterness among people. That we can certainly pray for. And that we can certainly change. Teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is no bitterness or division. And you know what? It says that to pray for that is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Please note here, verse 4, it's one we often quote out of context and properly, because, you know, what does God desire out of all this? We've talked about it before. He desires men and women to be saved, and he desires them to come to a knowledge of the truth. Not just be saved, but then having been saved, to grow up, to learn something. Why? We heard it in manifestations like 6 times in a row. He wants to walk with us. He wants to talk with us. He wants us to talk with him. A newborn baby doesn't do much talking or walking, right? He wants us to get saved, but he wants us to grow up so he can have real and true fellowship with us, if you want to call it that, real and true communion with us. That's what he wants, all men to be saved, come to knowledge of the truth. You might note here, who does he want to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth? All men, and that's, again, his anthropos. Who are we supposed to be praying for? All men. So ultimately, what should we be praying for all men and women? Yeah, that they'd be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, because that's what God desires. And then we're almost done for this morning, but let's look at verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. What's that verse in there for? I mean, that's a great one, too. What's it in here for, though? Yeah, it's also, I believe, you know, it's part of the truth that God wants people to know, that, you know, but I mean, that's entry level truth, but it's part of the truth he wants us to know. I believe also it's to help us in our prayer. Remember, because we're still talking about prayer ultimately, and prayer for all men, prayer for those in authority, that we can live a quiet, peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. There are some you may be tempted not to pray for. You know, oftentimes we look at somebody and say, well, they'll never believe. You know what I'm talking about? And not even bother praying for them. It's good to remember that there is a God who saves all who come to him. And there's a mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is there for all who come to him. So who am I to say this one can come to him, this one never will? That's not my job. My job is to pray for all, that all might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then I think we'll close out this morning in the next verse. speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. What's the due time? Right now, right now, right? Oh, let's go a little farther, because whereunto I am ordained a preacher, an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Okay, notice the whereunto, that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And that's why, in other words, and that's why I've been set aside as a preacher and an apostle. Jesus Christ came to do that. God's desire was, once Christ accomplished it, it was testified to, it was borne witness to, it was preached. And that's why I'm preaching to you today, is what Paul is saying. That's why I was called to the ministry, because God's desire was, once this price was paid, somebody should talk about it. And that's why God called Paul. That's why God called you and me. He called us because we believed on Jesus Christ. But to the further end, what do I do now? Well, what does God want? All men to be saved comes to the knowledge of the truth. And that's what you understand. Paul's saying, that's the great message that I've been called unto. I'm ordained a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Faith and verity just means faith and truth. I think the NIV puts it best. The NIV just says true faith. Because what should a preacher or a teacher desire to initiate in the hearts of others? True faith, right? You preach God's word, and it's the word we're preaching is the word of faith. God wants people to believe it. He doesn't want it to go in your computer file alone. He doesn't just want it to go on a piece of paper. He wants it to go in our hearts. He wants us to believe it. That's why he calls it the word of faith. So he's got this great message to deliver regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, who now has accomplished, paid that price. So now the time has come not to pay the price all over again, but to talk about the one who paid the price. And as I teach those words, as I preach those words, what it can result in is true faith. Always? No, that's up to you. I tell you about what Christ has come to accomplish for you. You can reject it. But you know what? You can also choose to believe it, right? And then your faith would be true faith. And guess what? If nobody preaches it, how many people are going to have true faith? None. Can I show you one more verse? Because this is a fun one. We're going to close on a fun verse this morning. I know they're all God's word, but the more I'm looking at verse 8, the more I think, I've got to share this one with them. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I think the wrath and doubting is obvious, right? That when you're praying with anger in your heart, you know, if I'm still mad at you for that thing you did to me last week, how am I going to pray for you really? I can't, right? I can't pray for you. One of our friends told me recently, when we talked about believers carrying things against each other, like for years sometimes, you know, things that you've got your own excuses for not bringing up. Oh, it's too small to talk about, or I'm sure she's forgotten it by now, or you know all the excuses, but you're still thinking about it. Every time you see them, you're still thinking about it. So you're telling me it's gone? No. And our beautiful believer friend of ours from Florida said very simply as we were talking about this, I don't like walking around with a rock in my shoe. And that's exactly what it is, isn't it? We want to be able to pray for one another without any of that and without any doubting. A better translation for doubting is reasoning. If there's anger in my prayer, it's not going to accomplish much. If there's reasoning in my prayer, it's not going to accomplish much either, okay? I just pray for those things that I know God wants me to pray for. We can reason our way into praying for some crazy things, right? I pray for Jim, that Jim realizes he's the one who God wants to marry me. I pray for Jim that he realizes that would have my reasoning mixed in there, wouldn't it? You understand? I mean, that's a far-fetched example, perhaps. But my human reasoning has no place in my prayer. See, ultimately, the one great thing that I pray for is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If you're not saved, I pray for you to be saved. If you are saved, I pray for you to continue growing up into him. Well, what about jobs and stuff? You know what? If you ask me to, I'll pray. Tom, will you pray for me to get this job? I'll pray for you to get the job. Will you pray for me to get another car? I'll pray for you to get another car. But if you don't ask me, I pray for you to grow up into him. You know what? Because if you're mature in him, you're going to get the car you need. You're going to get the job you need. And probably the job and the car you want are going to be different than the ones you have me praying for today once you grow up. So ultimately, what do we pray for? For everybody, be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. That's simple, isn't it? May take different specific forms, but that's simple. And we do it without any anger in our hearts, without any reasoning in our hearts. And finally, lifting up holy hands. Can I tell them the story before I bring you up, Kathy? Okay. I keep teasing you that I'm going to stop here tonight, but I'm having so much fun with you. This lifting up holy hands, it's a sign of commitment and submission to God in our prayer, that we recognize it's not my prayer that moves heaven and earth. It's God's goodness that allows me to have access to him, and he'll do those things for me because he loves me. That's, holding up the hands like that. There are many who say that this is an Eastern tradition, and there are even some verses in the Old Testament that talk about lifting up your hands in the night. And someone who, I can't tell you this is absolutely true, because I didn't live in Bible times, believe it or not, nor in Bible lands, but there are people who specialize in that, and one of them taught us that this is something the shepherds would do when they would lay down at night before they went to sleep out there, wherever they slept. They'd hold their hands up like that to God as they prayed and wouldn't put their hands down until they felt like, okay, God's taking the burden, now I'll go to sleep. I bring it up because I had a friend years ago, real southern gentleman from South Carolina, and somehow he got engaged to this girl from Boston who was not a gentlewoman in any sense of the word. But he loved her. And they were getting married, and I walked by his room one night. He was laying on his bed, had both hands and both feet up in the air. And I thought of this verse. Because that really and truly is kind of what it indicates. That boy, the greatness of the thing that makes me great as a Christian is not my great strength, but my great trust in the one who does have that strength. God says he wants all men to pray like that. He wants all men to have that kind of trust. And as we continue in the chapter next week, if the Lord tarries, we're going to see that that very specifically applies to women as well. The word anthropos covers men and women, but in the following verses, he talks very specifically not just about males, but about females, not just about men, but about women. And as you'll see as we get into it, the same attitude prevails, that we should live our lives with that kind of peace, with that kind of humility, and with that kind of trust. Okay, Kathy, thanks for your patience. What are we closing with?
Number 29. We're going to sing the last two verses of God's Word Stands.
Okay.
Number 29. I'll let you sit this time, though, okay? Love you guys. God bless you.